I hope you have your Bible with you, and I would ask you to turn to Romans chapter 11. Again, it's interesting just listening to things that others have said, reading things that others have written concerning Romans 9, 10, and 11. I was not here last week. I hope most or all of you were, and you had a chance to listen to Bill in chapter 10. And it is interesting. It's interesting. I think it's telling that historically, and certainly I think even from a contemporary perspective, but perhaps not as much, you can find men committed to teaching systematically through God's word that have taught Romans 9, 10, and 11. But it is interesting and telling that many, many well-known 18th, 19th, 20th century evangelists, preachers completely avoided Romans 11. and one might argue for good reason. But we are going to tackle this this morning. Not all of it. We're going to tackle this in three parts. And so we're going to begin by reading the first 12 verses of Romans chapter 11. Paul writes, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" And we're going to stop reading there. Let's just pause and pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the word that became flesh, and we ponder that again anew as we enter this Christmas season, the celebration, the recognition, and the acknowledgement of the incarnation of God, Emmanuel, God with us, that God became a man. It is a wonderful, mysterious truth, how the eternal, immortal God took on humanity, became mortal so that he could taste death. It was for that reason that God became a man, so that he might die. And we marvel at that. Father, we marvel at what you have been doing, what you are doing, what you have promised to do throughout the course of human history. What has been referred to as the drama of redemption that is playing out even in our time. And so we marvel at the sovereignty that you have over your creation, the eternal purposes and plans that you have for your people. And Father, we pray for help in coming to terms, grappling with these deep truths that Paul is seeking to explain to a Roman audience so long ago, at least from our perspective. 2,000 years of history have passed, 2,000 years of church history have passed, and we know that Paul has been writing to a mixed congregation. The church in Rome was both Jew and Gentile. It was something new. And so, Father, we just would confess that we need not only your word, but we need your spirit to help us understand. And so we pray that the spirit would be our guide this morning, illuminating our hearts and our minds, feeding us. Those of us who are professed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that this would be our meat and our strength. And if there are those here this morning and the Lord Jesus Christ is not their Savior, Father, we pray that you would use even a text like this to convince and convict and to draw men and women to yourself. So that is our prayer, and we look to you for the help that we need in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, my outline for this particular text is very, very simple, very straightforward. Sometimes I feel like I have to get creative in order to kind of come up with a clever outline, something that helps me come to terms with a text. But this is very straightforward. There's three paragraphs, and each paragraph begins with a question. And so we're going to look at each of these paragraphs in turn, and we're going to ask and answer these questions, I hope. One of the commentaries that I read, I believe it was Stott, he talks about the links in a chain, that there is this sequentialness to what Paul is explaining here. And so the three questions are in verses 1 to 6, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Then in verses 7 to 10, he asks the question, what then? And then finally in verses 11 and 12, he says, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? So beginning with the first question in verse 1, I ask then, that word then means accordingly. So accordingly, I ask. And what it does is it compels us to go backwards, again, to recognize and acknowledge the fact that in the first instance, there were not chapter and verse divisions in the original scriptures. So when Paul penned this letter to the Romans some 2,000 years ago, there weren't numbers and verses and chapters. It was a letter, the same way that you and I would write correspondence to somebody and it would just flow from one thought to the next. This is a late addition and it makes it easier for us. It's a practical help, but I dare say that the chapter and verse divisions are not necessarily inspired, because there is some questions that come to, why does one chapter end where it does? Why does one verse end where it does? Does this particular thought belong to the verse that precedes it, or does it belong to the verse that follows? And so this is a practical help so that we can all turn to Romans chapter 11 and verse 1, and it doesn't take us an hour to find where that is in our scroll. Does that make sense? So we know that. That's not new. So this necessarily, this word, this simple word then, I ask then or accordingly, makes us go back. Paul has already been asking and answering questions. We saw that in verse 18. He has in verse 17 this summary statement, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And then he asks a number of questions. But I ask, have they not heard? Have they not heard? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out to the earth, to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. He quotes from Psalm 19:4. He asks a question, and the they is specific to Israel. Has Israel not heard? It doesn't necessarily or strictly apply to Israel. That applies to everybody. And we saw that in Romans chapter 1. The general revelation that God has given concerning himself that is available to all people at all times, everywhere, is the general revelation in creation. That's what we saw in Romans chapter 1. So it's not a special revelation to the nation of Israel. It is a general revelation to all people, everywhere, at all times. Indeed, they have heard. Everyone is aware. The invisible attributes of God are made known through what has been created, his power and his glory. Paul says in Romans 1, but man has exchanged that, and they've attributed that to the creature, and that's what we choose to worship instead of the creator. Did they not hear? Have they not heard? It's emphatic. Indeed, they have. Then he goes on to say, but I ask, did Israel not understand? Did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, so first it's Moses. So he goes to the Old Testament, to the Torah, the first five books, and references Moses. Then Isaiah, so now he goes to the prophets. Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So I ask, or accordingly, I ask this next question. Has God rejected his people? But before we go there, I'm going to put you guys on the spot this morning. It's because it's interesting to me, at least from my perspective, maybe not for you. I hope that you have taken, we go back to the beginning of November where I gave that introductory message just on Romans 1 to 9, but we looked at all three chapters, and the encouragement was that I would, Bill would, Matt would, we would come prepared to preach, but that you would come prepared to listen and that you would be reading as well, studying on your own, coming with what you think is an understanding of this text, and does that align with what I'm being taught, right? The encouragement is always to be like the Bereans. I could get it wrong. I'm not infallible. So study this for yourself. But what occurred to me is, in verse 18, Paul has asked the question, have they not heard? And the answer is unequivocally, yes, they have. Indeed, they have. But I'm going to put you all on the spot this morning because I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. Because I want to know where you're at in terms of the question he asked in verse 19. Did Israel not understand? So raise your hand if you think Israel understood versus they did not understand. So did it, because there isn't the emphatic answer like there is to the first question, is my point. What he does is he quotes Moses and then he quotes Isaiah. So did they understand or didn't they? Who thinks Israel understood? Okay, we've got a few hands. Who thinks Israel did not understand? We've got many abstainers. It's interesting. Those of you that were bold enough to put your hand up, and some of them were like, yeah, and some were like, maybe. It's about 50-50, which is interesting to me. I don't know, again, I don't know if that's interesting to you, but that's interesting to me. Have they not heard? No question, they heard. Did they not understand? I'm going to suggest to you that you're probably the right answer is somewhere in the middle. I'm going to suggest to you on the authority of God's word that they didn't understand, but they should have understood. Israel, of any nation on earth, should have understood because of the privileges that we saw that Paul has elaborated on a number of occasions that they had. They had the covenants. They had the promises. They had the law. They had a personal relationship with Yahweh that no other nation on earth had. They should have understood. But I suggest to you that they didn't understand. In Acts chapter 13, you don't need to turn there. In Acts chapter 13, I think this is so interesting and so important, and I think it provides scriptural evidence as to why I think Israel did not understand. We read this: those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, that's a reference to Jesus, as the Messiah, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them by condemning him. That to me is pretty straightforward. They did not recognize Jesus, and they did not understand the very scriptures that they read every single week. They didn't understand. Paul is going to say the exact same thing when he writes to the believers in Corinth. He says, because in Acts it was those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, but listen to what he says when he writes to the believers in Corinth. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So who is culpable? Is it just Israel? We know that that's not true, because when we come to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and we see the way that that was played out in history, Luke, in his second volume, makes it very clear that the Jews were culpable, that the Romans were culpable, that Pilate was culpable. Everybody was culpable. It wasn't the Romans' idea to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that they had an issue with him. We know Pilate vigorously tries to not crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the nation of Israel. It is their religious rulers that stir up the people and say, crucify him. This is your king. We don't want him. Crucify him. And Pilate thinks that by washing his hands, he's innocent of this righteous man's blood. But he's not innocent. Because that's the difficulty, that's the responsibility that men and women in positions of power and authority have. You can't just wash your hands of decisions that you make. And that applies at so many levels. So these, I intentionally spend time there because that is the context as we move into chapter 11. I ask then, accordingly, has God rejected his people? It's a valid question. Has God rejected his people? This word rejected means to thrust away, signifying to thrust from oneself or to cast off by way of rejection. For example, again, referencing Acts, Luke's second volume. I won't take the time to read the whole text, but in Acts chapter 7, it is Stephen's speech right before he is stoned to death. And in that speech, he's kind of explaining to the nation of Israel their history. So it wasn't like it wasn't, you know, information that they didn't know. It wasn't new to them, but he's rehearsing all of this. And on three separate occasions, he uses this word, reject or thrust. In Acts chapter 7, verse 27, he says, but the man who was wronging his neighbor, so again, this is, you recall the scene in Exodus that's described. There's a Hebrew and there's an Egyptian and they're fighting. And Moses avenges the Hebrew and kills the Egyptian. And then the following day, that same man is now interacting with another Hebrew. And so Moses intervenes, and he thinks they're going to understand that he's been sent to redeem them, but they clearly don't. And so what we read there is, the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Later on in verse 35, Luke says, this Moses whom they rejected. That's the same Greek word, thrust away. This same man whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? And then the third occurrence is in verse 39. He says, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. So we understand what this word reject. Has God rejected his people? It means to thrust away. And again, we have, I don't need you to put your hand up and to say whether you think that God has or hasn't, because Paul is emphatic. By no means. By no means. He uses this often. There are 10 occurrences of that in the book of Romans, where he is asked a question and then he emphatically answers it. By no means. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That's interesting. Again, I don't know if you find that interesting, but I find that interesting. Has God he didn't ask the question, has God rejected his people whom he foreknew? He asks the question, has God rejected his people? And in emphatically answering that question, he says, no, negative, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Whom he foreknew, foreknowledge. And here we go. This should take us back in our mind to the end of chapter 8. I realize it was months ago now, June 26th, I believe, the last Sunday in June, Bill took his 35 or 40 minutes and did Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and 30, three verses. And so I hope you were here that day. If you weren't, or if you were and you're like me and you have a terrible memory, it's worth going back and listening to again, because in these three verses, we have what Bill described as five stages in the redemptive process. Five stages in the redemptive process. And foreknowledge is the first stage. That's what we read in verse 28. Those who are called according to his purpose, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, right? We got all of those things. And then we have justification and glorification. Here's some of the things that I wrote down from Bill's message several months ago as it relates to foreknowledge. Foreknowledge clearly does not include everybody. Bill made the distinction, rightly so, on the basis of what Scripture teaches concerning the character and the nature of God. God is omniscient. God knows everything and God knows everybody. But there is a distinction made between that general, if I can put it that way, knowledge of all people and foreknowledge about certain people. Foreknowledge clearly does not include everybody. Foreknowledge is not what he foreknew, it is whom he foreknew. It is who he foreknew. Because again, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, we can't spend a lot of time on this, the argument that has been made is that foreknowledge has been described as God looked down the corridor of time and he knew which people would believe, and so he then chose those who would choose him. That makes absolutely no sense. Maybe that's too strong. I have a hard time coming to terms with that understanding of foreknowledge. I got to be careful. I recognize that there may be people sitting here today, and that is your understanding of foreknowledge. I have a hard time reconciling that with God's word. That man chose, and then God knew that man would choose. It completely blows away what it is that God has done, and it contradicts when we say that everything that we have, we owe to what God has done. It demands a response on our part, we know that. But God is the initiator when it comes to salvation. Foreknowledge implies an intimate relationship. Someone who is the object of his love and favor. And then Bill summarized it this way. God's foreknowledge means that God determined in advance to bring certain people into a loving relationship with himself. Foreknowledge. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He hasn't. And Paul provides two proofs of this. The first proof is personal. We see this in verse 1. He says, I myself am an Israelite. How do I know that God has not rejected his people? I'm an Israelite. That's how he identified himself right at the beginning in chapter 9. Remember, he's expressing his concern. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. I'm an Israelite. How do I know God has not rejected his people? How do I know? And it is important. I don't think it is what we hang our hat on necessarily, but it is important that there is a personal testimony. If I, as someone who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have nothing to tell others or to say to other people about what that means to me personally, then what is the point? What is the point? And Paul has already dealt with that in chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confession. And so Paul can say as a personal testimony, and so much of the New Testament we know is just that. Look at this man, Saul of Tarsus. He persecuted Christians. He was part and parcel in having Christians put to death on the basis of the fact that they professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that these individuals thought that this Jesus was the Messiah. Kill them. I'll get letters from the rulers in Jerusalem, and I'll actually pursue Christians out of Israel. I'll go to Damascus. That's how zealous Saul was about persecuting, and that's why he can say from personal experience about the nation of Israel, about the Jewish people, they have a zeal for God, but it is not according to knowledge. And then we know he is arrested. He's blinded by a light that is brighter than the noonday sun. And he comes, as Michael took us this morning and reminded us, he says of himself like one that was born out of time. The least and the last of all of the apostles. Because his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ came after he had ascended. And so there is this personal testimony. How do I know, Paul says, that God has not rejected his people, that he has not rejected Israel? I'm an Israelite. That's how I know. And I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says, and the second proof is, and quite frankly, I would say the more important proof, because our personal testimonies are just that. They're personal. They are open to what I would say is more subjectivity, because it's not always the same for all of us. He appeals to Scripture. Do you not know what the Scripture says? And then he takes us to the story of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 17 to 19. I hope, maybe you didn't, but read those when you get a chance, if you haven't already. We have Paul quoting Elijah in verse 3, "Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left and they seek my life." That's 1 Kings, I think I said 2 Kings, that's 1 Kings chapter 19 verse 10. This is the ESV translation of that text. Elijah said, "I have been very jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He actually says it twice, once in verse 10, and he repeats it again in verse 14. And I'm sure you're familiar, I don't have time to take the time in going through that whole scenario with Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and all of that. I'm sure you're familiar with it, and if you're not, that I encourage you, read 1 Kings chapter 17 to 19. But what is God's reply to Elijah? Again, now Paul quotes from verse 18 of that same chapter, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And here is how that reads in the ESV from 1 Kings 19:18. "I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." It occurs to me, maybe it has to you, maybe it doesn't, that this question is loaded with irony. It's an ironic question. In light of the fact that they have heard and not understood, has God rejected his people? Is that God's plan for Israel? Has God rejected his people? The irony is, God has not rejected his people. His people have rejected him. Israel has rejected him. That's the point. And this, and I think I wanted to make this point too. This did not begin when Jesus came as the Messiah. If that's your understanding of their rejection, I think that's the culmination of their rejection. That's the height of it. But if you think that's where their rejection of him began, you haven't read your Old Testament. Because this is their pattern over and over and over. How long is it when they have left Egypt that they begin to complain? And we don't have times. You could do a month of Sunday. That is the nation's history. Rejecting the covenants that God had established with them. These are familiar texts. Jesus, John chapter 1, when we're talking now specifically about their rejection of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, John tells us at the beginning of his gospel that he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. They didn't receive him. Again, I reference Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. This is Paul's first missionary journey now. Here's this man who made it his purpose in life to persecute Christians, and now he's undertaking missionary journeys. He's traveling all over the known world to preach Christ. To preach Christ. And so Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you." Who's he talking about? The nation of Israel. "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside," that's our word, reject, same Hebrew, same Greek word, "since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." God has not rejected his people. God's people, from the beginning, have rejected him. So too, Paul goes on to say, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Now, it's interesting. So too, in this way, referring to what precedes or follows. So what has he been talking about? Historically, here's this example of Elijah. Elijah, you think you're the only one left. I've got news for you, Elijah. There's 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one. There was a remnant then, there is still a remnant. So too at the present time, there is. This is a Greek verb. It is in the perfect tense and in the indicative mood. Now, what is the significance of that? Who cares? Well, it is significant. The indicative mood means that it is a statement of fact. There is. And the perfect tense indicates the continuation and the present state of a completed past action. The continuation and present state of a completed past action. There is a remnant, a remainder. We saw this in chapter 9. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved." And again, we're reminded there is ethnic Israel, and within that people group, there is a remnant. There is a spiritual Israel, if I can put it that way. And they're chosen by grace. They're chosen by grace. We saw that in chapter 9. Why? In order that the purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. You see, and again, this goes back to what we were talking about before. Do we actually understand what grace is, or do we just give it lip service? Because if in any way, shape, or form we think we deserve something, that God owes us something, that God was right to do what he did to the nation of Israel because they rejected his son, but we would never do anything like that, then we deceive ourselves. I couldn't help but think, as I thought about all of this, you know, the distinction between Jew and Gentile, the arguments that Paul makes, even when it comes to Adam. You know, I was thinking about this, and this is not in my notes, so I got to be careful, but Is there sometimes the thought that you have, and maybe you don't, maybe this is just me, you know, that if Adam, the first man, had been a different man, if I had been Adam, we wouldn't be in this mess. I wouldn't have done that. Do you sometimes think that way? That if God had chosen a different nation other than Israel, if he had chosen the Canaanites, if he had chosen some other nation, we wouldn't be in the mess. They would have recognized the Messiah. They wouldn't have crucified him. I don't know if you've ever thought that way, but that doesn't make any sense. And what God's word makes unequivocal, and we've seen it in Romans already, is it wouldn't have mattered who the first man was. The result would have been the same. That's why we have all sinned in Adam. See, we don't really come to terms with our sin, with what God's grace is, when we are able to look at someone else or some other nation and say, we're not like that. I wouldn't have done that. Then we don't understand what God's word says when it says that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned, and every single one of us falls short of the glory of God. We do not hold to a universal salvation on the basis of what God's word says, although there are people who do. But we do hold to a universal condition of man that is sinful. There is not a person who has ever lived on this earth who was not a sinner, save one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why everything is about him. He's like us in the sense that he took on humanity and he is very man, and he is not like us in that he is very God, God incarnate. Who understands that? Who can come to terms with that truth? We got to keep moving. I'm not surprised that this is what's going to happen, but we're going to get through the first two questions. And then I guess the nice thing about being able to know that I'm preaching the next 2 weeks is that I can just pick up where I leave off. Let's finish question two then. And then we'll be done. Question two, what then? Okay, so have they heard? Yep, they've heard. Did they understand? Well, they should have, but they clearly didn't. Has God rejected his people? No, he has not. Scripture affirms that. Paul's own testimony affirms that. What do we make of this then? Where does that leave us? Well, we're told three things. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. That's the first thing. It begs the question, I think, what was Israel seeking to obtain? Well, he doesn't tell us here because he's already told us, I believe. So if you go back to chapter 9, verse 30, similar question. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. And again, just glancing over the next page, chapter 10, verse 20, that's Isaiah's prophecy. I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. That's the Gentiles. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. What were they seeking to obtain? Look at chapter 10. So we've looked at chapter 9. Look at chapter 10, verse 3. And we've referenced this already. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. What's Israel seeking to obtain or to attain to? Righteousness. A righteous standing before God. Israel failed to obtain it. And we could ask the question, why? But again, that's already been answered in chapter 9. Why? There's the question right there. Chapter 9, verse 32. Why? Why did they not succeed in attaining it? Because they did not pursue it by faith. See, if you're thinking that under the old covenant it was works and it was based on adherence to the law, and that the new covenant is grace and is not based on works, while I understand where that thinking would come from, we got to recognize that even under the old covenant, it was never about works. They needed to pursue it by faith. Faith is indispensable to salvation regardless. It's by faith. And we don't have time to go through everything that Paul has already said about the law and what its purpose was and all of those things. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Why? Because it was a works-based righteousness. Yes, it was what God had given them. Yes, it was a special revelation that none of the other nations knew anything about. But when other nations were introduced or exposed to it, they were blown away by it. Isn't that what the Queen of Sheba said when she came and saw Solomon's glory? I had been told about what was going on here, but the half has not been told. Now that I have seen the way that your servants are and the way that you've set up worship for your God and all of these things that go along with what it means to be part of the nation of Israel, I wasn't told the half of what all of this means. But there is this disconnect. Israel thinks that it's not faith in God, it's appeasing God by their good works, by their righteousness. You know what? It reminds me of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. That's what it reminds me of. Here is the Pharisee, and again, this is from Luke chapter 18. I'm sure you're familiar with it. The Pharisee, what does he do? He boasts about himself, the fact that he fasts and the fact that he tithes, these things that God had commanded the nation to do. But that's what he's hanging his hat on. It's not faith in God. It's not faith in what God has promised to do in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith in self. It's self-righteousness. And all he does is look at the publican, the tax collector, with scorn. I'm not like this guy. Does that remind you about where we started this morning and the fact that there are individuals and that's how they view other people? I'm not like him. There's a sinner. You want to see what a sinner looks like? Look at that woman. She's a prostitute. Look at what she does. Look at that guy. He's a drug dealer. He kills people. I'm not like those people. Those are sinners. That's who needs to be saved. Not me. I'm a good guy. I'm a righteous guy. I do the things that God tells me to do. They failed to obtain what they were striving after because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were based on works. The second thing we're told is that the elect obtained it. The elect did obtain it. How did the elect obtain it? Did they figure it out? Were they smarter than the other Israelites? Those are rhetorical questions because we know that that is not what it is. We're told. We don't have to guess. By grace. Even to this day, there is a remnant, a chosen people, by grace. You see, it's interesting. Why is the Apostle Paul the Apostle Paul? Why is he not Saul of Tarsus? Is it because he was a smart Pharisee and he figured it out? He repudiates everything from his former life as a Pharisee. He says, I count it as worthless trash, all of it. That's strong language. You think that's offensive to people that claim and hold to that? This is what Ananias was told by God. He, that is Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine. A chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Grace. That is why any Israelite was saved. By God's grace. The elect obtained it. And now here's the hard part. The rest were hardened. The rest of Israel were hardened. That word, were hardened, means to cover with a thick skin. To harden by covering with a callus. Thayer says that metaphorically it means to make the heart dull, to grow hard, become dull, lose the power of understanding. They were hardened. How were the rest hardened? This is the hard part, folks. This is the hard part, but I am not making this up. God. The rest were hardened. And we don't, I can show you that from, again, the verb tense. It's an indicative. It's in the aorist tense. And it's the passive voice. I think that's what's important in this particular verb. It's the passive, not the active voice. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. They hardened their hearts, right? If a bell should be going off, and you should be thinking Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart. The Israelites hardened their heart, and God hardened their heart. That's why they used the word were hardened. They were hardened. This was something they did to themselves, but what we're being taught here is that this is something that God did to the rest of them. By his grace, he sovereignly chose a remnant of Israel. And in his sovereign judgment, he hardened the rest. And we're told, and again, he quotes from Scripture. The first time he quotes from Isaiah 29, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see. This is what it reads. This is how that reads in the ESV. For Yahweh has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep. God has done that to the rest of Israel. We understand that? And he actually combines in verse 8 when he says, as it is written, the first part is from Isaiah 29:10. The second part is from Deuteronomy 29:4. And ears that would not hear down to this very day. And this is how that reads in the ESV in Deuteronomy 29:4. But to this day, Yahweh has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. Is this difficult? Again, I don't think it's difficult to understand what Paul is saying. It's difficult to come to terms with. How does this mesh with what I know of who God is? How does this mesh with what the Bible is telling me about the nation of Israel? That God would choose them, but in choosing them, would choose some of them and harden the rest. Well, let me ask you this. How do you think the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come about if they all accepted him? Have you ever thought of it in those terms? If we hold to and we understand that the sovereign plan of God from before he created time, and make no mistake, God created time, he exists outside of time, and if the eternal purpose of God was always that the Lord Jesus Christ would be crucified by his own people, how does that come about? Does that come about by chance? Does that come about because men are going to figure this part out on their own? We don't understand the sovereignty of God if that's our understanding of this divine redemptive drama that is being played out over thousands of years of human history. God did it. And then he quotes David in the Psalm 69, 22, and 23. And he says, concerning the nation of Israel, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. I mean, it does beg the question, doesn't it? I mean, you see it over and over and over again in the Gospels and again in the Acts of the Apostles. Why didn't they get it? Again, am I the only one that thinks that? These men and women living and walking with Jesus and seeing everything that he was doing. The indictment over and over again of the disciples, those who actually believed in him, was that their hearts were hardened and they did not understand when challenged about the loaves and feeding everybody. We're told they didn't understand. Why didn't they recognize that this is the promised Messiah? Everything in their scriptures that we were told, they've read every Sabbath for thousands of years that points to this one. Why didn't they get it? That was God. That is God sovereignly working out his purpose and plan. We'll finish with this. Like I said, we're not going to get to the third question, and that's okay. We can deal with that next week. Listen to what Paul writes. Again, oh man. 2 Corinthians, I am going to close with this. This is my last reference. I don't know about you. I knocked my this over a while ago. There's a bit of water left in there. This excites me. I don't know if that's obvious. I hope it is. I love the Word of God. I love spending my time studying it. And again, please hear me when I say, I might not have all of this right. You may disagree with something that I've presented here this morning, and it is not any of our intention to offend anybody with what we are saying. We are simply and humbly trying to present what God's Word says. But listen to what Paul writes when he writes to the believers in Corinth. He says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. That's interesting. We don't have time to go over that, but think about that. But this is where I want to bring your attention to. Verse 14. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. That's Israel. That's not what I'm saying to you about Israel. That's what God's word is saying about the nation of Israel. And then I love this. Listen to what he says. The same veil remains unlifted. Why? Why does it remain unlifted? Because only through Christ is it taken away. Only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. This is God's word. This is not my personal agenda or program for the Israelites. I confess that as I study this, I think to myself, I got to get up and actually explain this stuff to people. How do I do that? Because I'm not sure that I've come to terms with all of this. I'm sure I haven't. I'm glad I'm doing this in three parts because I got to keep studying. And we all need to keep studying. Study it, read it, meditate on it. Let's pray. Father, again, we just humbly bow ourselves and confess our complete dependence upon you. Father, forgive us when we are puffed up and proud and we think too highly of ourselves. We think of ourselves as better than others. We act like the Pharisee. We act like the older brother in the prodigal son parable. Father, we marvel at your grace. We marvel at what it is that you are doing. And we confess that we have blinders on. We see through a glass dimly. We have history to look back on. We have our current experience. You've granted us your word and you've granted us your spirit. You've granted us each other that we might sharpen one another. You've given us different gifts that we might exercise them to lift and build and edify one another. And so, Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the timeless character of your word. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. That's a fact. But your word will never pass away. There will be new heavens and a new earth. Things are going to be vastly different than what we see in the world that we live in today. Eye has not seen, and we cannot even imagine what it is that you have in store for those who love you, for those who are called according to your purpose. So, Father, help us to appreciate our salvation, that you have rescued us from certain ruin, from being lost forever. You have saved us by your grace. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters not here this morning, where they are. We just look forward to another week. We pray that you would preserve us as we go to work and to school, as we interact with our neighbors and friends, colleagues. Give us a boldness. Give us a zeal for God that is according to knowledge. And we just look forward to meeting again virtually on Thursday night, and then as we come together, the men, on Saturday morning to pray together, and Saturday evening to just enjoy fellowship together as a group of your people. Help us, we pray, in all of these things. Amen.